Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21, and we will be reading all of chapter 21 and through verse 5 of chapter 22. It's the narrative is continuous through chapter 22 and verse 5. And again, because of the length of the reading, I'll ask you to remain seated. Please give attention to God's holy word. 1 Samuel 21 and verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see this, the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. This is God's holy word. Let us go before him in prayer, asking that he would bless the preaching of it. Our great God and Father, we are completely dependent upon you for all things. We are utterly dependent upon your Spirit to take your word and to apply it to our hearts. We pray that you would do so now to your glory. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes when we come to historical narratives in the Bible, we see certain things happening and people doing certain things and acting in certain ways. And the text comments on their actions and tells us that it was good or bad, or that the Lord was pleased or displeased with what they have done. And it's very clear that what they did was right or wrong. We have no doubt about it. But then there are texts that we come to, historical narratives, where the story is told, the history is reported to us, but there is no such comment on the rightness or wrongness of what is happening. And tonight we have one of those texts. David is here, running for his life. We have just seen him in the previous chapters come under intense attack from King Saul. Saul is determined to have his life. sees him as a threat to the throne. And now, with Jonathan's help, David has realized that there's really no other recourse for him at this point but to get out of town. And he's doing that. But in the course of running for his life, he's making some decisions and he's doing some things in the chapter that we might see as at best as questionable in their morality, in their uprightness or righteousness, and at worst, possibly just blatantly sinful. He's lying. He's deceiving. He's perhaps responding in fear rather than faith, and therefore doing these things. He's acting like a crazy man in order to save his life. And we wonder, is this right? Is this good? And while we're left wondering about those things, the text doesn't make any judgments. It's simply telling us what happens. It's reporting the history. And we might wonder, why is that the case? And I would argue that the reason the narrator is not telling us, or that there's no sort of prophetic rebuke here, or that God isn't sort of inserting himself and saying, David, what you've done is foolish and sinful, is one, to keep some of the tension alive. We come in later narratives to see some of the consequences of David's actions. But secondly, and more importantly, because the point of the text is more about what God is doing in and with David and through him and to him and for him, despite the way he's acting or in right or wrong. We see in Psalms 34 and 56, which the headings in those psalms, they're Psalms of David, that David is taking that line of approach in the psalm because it's a praise to the Lord in Psalm 34 and 56 for what God did for him in the midst of these circumstances. If you go and look at those two psalms later this evening, you will see that the titles of them reference these events. And in those psalms, David is praising God for delivering him out of his circumstances. In Psalm 34, 6, David exults. He says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And I submit to you that that is the point of the narrative tonight. Yes, we can suspect that David is doing some things that aren't right, and we would want to take warning about acting like that. But really, the main point of the text isn't to dissect David's actions so much, but to see the hand of God proving himself faithful and merciful and compassionate once again, and providing for David and saving him in the midst of his circumstances. We've seen God save David out of circumstances where David was clearly righteous and David was clearly in the right. And so we've gained confidence that God will deliver David when David is acting righteously and with great integrity. But now we come to a text where David is not necessarily acting with such integrity, and yet God is being faithful to him. And that is what I would like to unpack tonight, is to see God delivering him, seeing the truth of what David declares in Psalm 34, that he's cried to the Lord and the Lord has saved him out of his troubles. And there's four sort of sections here that we can see God's deliverance four ways. And first of all, we'll see the Lord providing for David, providing daily bread. We've just prayed together the Lord's Prayer. We've prayed that the Lord would give us daily bread, and we see that God is mercifully providing daily bread for him. Secondly, the Lord is delivering him from foolishness. Thirdly, the Lord takes him to a safe haven. And fourthly, the Lord sends his word. So first of all, the Lord providing daily bread for David. In the opening, we see the transition from chapter 20 to 21, David fleeing after his meeting with Jonathan, and he arrives at Nob, which wasn't terribly far from where he was before, and he comes to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech sees David, and as soon as he sees him, he knows something is wrong. We see in verse 1, Ahimelech says, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" He knows something is up. This isn't normal. The king's champion doesn't normally travel places by himself. And perhaps things seem a little bit more fishy in just a moment when David begins to explain himself. In verse 3, David says, before verse 3, David explains to him, he says, "Well, I'm here and I'm by myself because I'm on a secret mission. The king sent me on a secret mission. I can't tell you about it. I can't tell anybody about it. I have some men lined up that I'm going to go meet. And now I need provisions. And that brings us to verse 3. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever else is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So David is telling Ahimelech, I'm on such an urgent mission and such a secret mission, I didn't have time to bring provisions. I didn't have time to bring provisions for myself and these men that I'm meeting. Well, that's a lie. David is not on a secret mission from King Saul. He's running for his life from King Saul, and he had to flee with such haste that he doesn't have any food, he doesn't have any provisions. So he comes and he asks, using this lie, he asks for bread. The priest tells him, well, I don't have any common bread. The only bread that I have is this holy bread, this bread of the presence, as he says. In verse 6, we see that Ahimelech gives it to him. So, verse 6, so the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken. This bread of the presence, this holy bread, was that which was placed in the tabernacle on a table. There were 12 loaves placed there every Sabbath. And it was by law, by the ceremonial law that we read in Leviticus, it was only to be eaten by priests. And yet Ahimelech here takes sort of stock of the situation and realizes David has a need. Here is this bread that is available. And in this case, he makes an exception. He gives him the bread. And thankfully, we have some divine interpretation of this from Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for their legalistic views of the Sabbath and the way that they were twisting law and adding to it. But he uses David as an example here, and the fact that Ahimelech gives him this bread, Jesus interprets as a positive thing because it fulfills the intent of the law, which is mercy. And that's very interesting. Because David did not deserve this bread, one, because he wasn't a priest, but two, we could say he doesn't really deserve it because he's not acting with integrity. What if he had come here and he had told Ahimelech what's going on? And he tells him he's running for his life, and he's just straight up with him, and he's just, look, this is what's going on, I'm in bad need here, can you help me out? He's not doing that. Perhaps he's, well, we're not told explicitly, but perhaps he's acting in fear instead of in faith here, and yet he gets the bread. And Jesus interprets this as mercy, as a good thing. And Ralph Davis, a commentator, points out that there's actually something that we should take to heart here, something great we could learn. Because David has not earned this, he's not deserved it, he hasn't done something heroic here. It's breaking the ceremonial law, so why should he get this? We should get it because God is merciful and compassionate. Davis points out, applying this to us, to Christians, he said, quote, who would have daily bread if it rested on our desserts? Kids, desserts there doesn't mean sweets after dinner. It means what we deserve. It says, who would have daily bread if it rested on our desserts, on what we deserve? We'd all be skeletons. When everything is scraped down to the bone, I receive my daily bread not because I am godly, but because Yahweh is gracious. That's a powerful point. It's powerfully illustrated in David's life here. And we need to remember this truth, that God provides our daily bread. We have just prayed this prayer from Jesus, that the Lord would give us daily bread. And lest we think that God answers that prayer because of the righteousness of our hands, and the cleanness of our lives, and the uprightness of our hearts, we must remember that God answers this prayer for each and every one of us because He is gracious and merciful. Yes, we should absolutely pursue godliness and holiness and seek to live upright lives. We should never abuse the mercy and the grace of God and say, well, He's going to give me my daily bread no matter how I act, so I'm just going to live in sin. Never. But woe to us If we ever think that, you know what, in my history I have righteous acts, and in my present I've been living pretty good. Perhaps I've actually earned my daily bread. Perhaps God is actually so pleased with me that He's giving me this as something that He owes me. Instead of, God is merciful to me. And every time I eat, and every time I can pay my rent, and every time my lungs continue to breathe and my heart continues to beat, it is because of the mercy of God. David's situation illustrates that we always receive God's blessings to us, not because we have earned them, no matter how righteous we have managed to act, but because God is gracious. So God is providing David's daily bread because of His grace and His mercy. Now, He's also providing here, as we saw the text go on, he's also providing David with a sword. David continues the lie, and he tells Ahimelech that he's had to run so fast, he didn't even have time to grab his sword. And perhaps Ahimelech here is beginning to wonder about the truthfulness of this story, because who runs off on a secret military mission without food and without a sword? It's a bit sketchy. Now, it's possible that David here is trying to protect the priest and trying to keep him out of Saul's bad temper. As we will see later, this does not work. There's a tragic ending for Ahimelech. But perhaps that's what David is trying to do, and so he's coming up with a story. But certainly Ahimelech is wondering, I don't really understand what's going on here. And he's perhaps trying to take it at face value. So he gives David the sword. Now, just as a parenthesis, we have verse 7. Verse 7 tells us that there was a man named Doeg the Edomite there, and he was the chief of Saul's herdsmen. That's basically all the verse says, that this guy is here. And what I want you to do is take that and put it in your brain and pack it away for next time. Because the text doesn't expound upon it here, but that becomes very important. And that is, as far as the narrative goes, that's the sinister music kicks in at that point. You know, if you're watching a movie or seeing a play or something, when the music gets sort of sinister and it's hitting minor chords, and I think minor chords, something that seems dissonant, it's foreshadowing something evil or bad that is going to happen. That is what verse 7 is. It's a foreshadowing of something tragic and very not good. But after that is when we see David getting the sword, and he gets the sword of Goliath, whom he had slain previously in that famous incident in the Valley of Elah that everyone is still talking about. And he grabs the sword and he runs and he flees. And he flees to the place where the sword came from, to Gath of the Philistines. Goliath was Goliath of Gath. And now David takes his sword and goes back to its hometown. And we have to wonder about the sanity of that action, because David here, we don't know what he was thinking. But for some reason, he thought, that's the best place for me to go. And it turns out to be not so good. And we see that it's a foolish mistake, and the Lord has to deliver him from that foolishness as we come to our second point. So verses 10 through 12. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. David here runs to Gath, and pretty much as soon as he gets into the city, he's getting the sideways glances. He's hearing the murmurings. He's seeing the police begin to gather around him and the soldiers giving him the evil eye, because they know who he is. Maybe he was going to try to blend in. We don't know. Maybe he was going to try to sell them on the story that he was defecting from Saul and coming over to their side, saying, hey guys, I'm bringing the sword home. But it doesn't work. The Philistines remember that song that the Israelites made up about David killing his 10,000s was 10,000s of Philistines. So everybody who's lost a brother or a father or son or uncle or cousin in the recent battles with Israel, is none too happy with David. They probably, most of them, if not all of them, want his head on a stake. And they begin to tell Achish that we can't have this guy here. This is crazy. And so David realizes that his life is in jeopardy. He realizes that he's made a big mistake by coming here. And he has to resort to some rather drastic action. So what does he do? Well, the text tells us that he acts like an insane man, a crazy man. He literally goes around and he's letting spit drip all over his beard, which is pretty gross. And he's foaming at the mouth almost, we could see. And he's walking around scratching on the doors at the gates. And he's just, we can imagine he's muttering things and murmuring things and who knows what else. And they see him and they think, oh my goodness, what have we got on our hands? And Achish turns to his people and he says, do I lack madmen? Verse 15, do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Achish is saying, why do we need another crazy person here? I've got plenty of those. And so they send him on his way. There's evidence in the way that the text reads that it's possible they actually had him in jail for a little while. We're not sure. It says that in verse 13, he pretended to be insane in their hands. Again, Ralph Davis takes that to mean that they possibly had him in chains or in jail for a little while. We're not sure about that. But either way, his life was in danger. But instead of taking off his head or putting him in the insane asylum and throwing away the key, we come to chapter 22 and verse 1 that says David departed from there. He got away. He was delivered. He made a big mistake by running into the wrong city, and yet he got out with his life. But what does he owe his deliverance to? Is it his acting abilities? Could he have taken his insane act on the road, maybe even to Broadway? Was it that good? Is that what delivered him? Absolutely not. Psalm 34 again, David tells us, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Remember, we've just been told here in 1 Samuel 21:12 that David took the words to heart and was much afraid. Psalm 34, he delivered me from all my fears. He goes on to say, those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So David, looking back on this event, says, it was the Lord that delivered me from their hands. And here we have the Lord delivering him not just from the evil giant that he's facing, and not just from the evil king who's trying to kill him while he's acting uprightly. The Lord is delivering him from his own foolishness. David, perhaps, had to learn from this episode that when fear strikes and when you're desperate, that refuge in the Lord is always better than trying to take refuge in the world. You can run to Gath, or you can run to the Lord. And he has to learn here, as he looks back on later, that the world will ultimately disappoint you. That running to find safety and protection and security from something other than the Lord will perhaps drive you insane, if we can take it there, but certainly will put you in danger. And certainly will lead to destruction and harm. But the Lord delivers those who fear him. That is what David remembers when he looks back on this time. And brothers and sisters, this should encourage us to remember that the Lord not only gives us daily bread out of his mercy, but he also delivers us even from our foolishness in his mercy. I think sometimes we tend to look at the Lord and read the Psalms and passages like Psalm 34 and think that, of course, the Lord loves the righteous and the stranger he befriends, as we sing here. But that doesn't take into account the times when I really mess things up. When I just do knuckleheaded stuff, then I probably deserve to not have the Lord deliver me out of those circumstances. And in fact, he's probably not going to. And while there are consequences for foolishness and for sin especially, and the Lord does not always erase those consequences, he is still a God who is merciful and who takes us from the pit of our foolishness so often. And in his mercy, brings us out of that and delivers us so that we may continue to see his gracious faithfulness in our lives. That is what David experienced here. A God who heard him and answered him, though he was acting crazy. Crazy in fear, crazy before the Philistines, crazy before the Lord. Yet God's mercy delivers him from his foolishness. The Lord not only does that, he also, thirdly, gives David a safe haven. And so we see, as chapter 22, we transition there, David flees to the cave of Adullam. A rather interesting band gathers there to him. It seems like all the malcontents and those who perhaps were suffering under Saul's reign, they gather to him. He becomes their de facto leader. Those, as the text says, who are in distress or debt or bitter in soul. I don't know a lot about leadership, but my guess is that it wasn't terribly easy to lead a group of 400 people who were either in debt, distressed, or bitter in soul. Probably didn't make for great campfire discussions. Not a whole lot of encouragement there. But David becomes that de facto leader, and as one commentator points out, perhaps a good preparation for leading Israel later. You're going to have a whole nation of malcontents on your hand. Now it's just 400, but he's there, and his family comes to him. We can understand that Saul, in the state that he was in, would have gone after his family, perhaps, and tried to slaughter them at their home. And so they come to him for refuge there at the cave of Adullam. But after that, it's very interesting. We pick up in verse 3, and we have something that should pique our interest a little bit. Verse 3, "And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me.'" Now, Moab was not Israel. That seems self-evident. And Moab was not always a nation that would have taken kindly to those who are being faithful to the Lord and that sort of thing. And yet David runs to the king of Moab and he brings his family there and he says, "Will you take care of them for me?" And shockingly, the king of Moab agrees. Yes, of course, they can stay here. And that's what the text indicates, is that they were able to stay there until things were worked out for David. And then the heat had sort of died off from Saul and things were okay again. And we might wonder a little bit about that. Why would a Moabite king give safe haven, give shelter to those who were... could have easily been seen as fugitives from the Israelite king? Perhaps there's politics involved here. But again, this is speculation, I admit. But you might wonder, if you're a king, if you would just incur the wrath of your neighbor if you're hiding his fugitives from him. Why chance going to war? Why chance making the area destabilized politically? Why would you do this? Well, if we remember our biblical history, there's an important connection to Moab with David and his family. Ruth was a Moabite. And Ruth was David's great-grandmother. And Ruth married Boaz, who was an Israelite, and she found great compassion and great mercy at the hands of Boaz. He loved her. He treated her with great faithfulness. He brought her into his family, and she became the grandmother of Jesse, David's father, and David's great-grandmother. And so we can speculate here, we can wonder that perhaps we're seeing some loyalty and faithfulness from this Moabite king because of the history here. David could come, Jesse could come, and he could say, "We're related. My family has Moabite blood in it. My family, Ruth, the one that you've heard of in the stories who married Boaz, Ruth is my great-grandmother. In light of that, will you take care of my family? Will you shelter them from the storm that is breaking upon them right now?" And if that is indeed what has happened here, we see once again that the Lord is doing what only the Lord can do. He has set up connections, generations previously, for such a time as this, as Esther would say. For such a time as one needs sanctuary and a safe haven. The Lord has, several generations ago, set it in motion so that his anointed one and David's family would find a safe place to be in the midst of storm. Only God can do that. You can't make it up. You can't orchestrate that by the wisdom of man. Only God could set up a connection and provision of that sort. And so we see that God is very likely working behind the scenes here, working in the way that only he can to provide David safety. Well, finally, the Lord also sends his word. And this is verse 5 of chapter 22. We read, "Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." This is one of those verses that's easy to read over. We don't really know much about Gad, the prophet, and we can just sort of read it and keep going with the narrative. But it is vitally important that God has sent his word to David. Saul is no longer receiving the word of the Lord. Saul at one time was receiving direction from God. He was God's anointed. He was God's servant. And the Lord was with him and therefore speaking into his life and his circumstances no more, because Saul had rejected him. And David here, in the midst of what seems to be a fearful flight and activities that perhaps showed wavering of his faith, David here now has absolutely undeniable confirmation that God is with him, because God is literally directing his steps. Gad comes to him and says, "You can't stay where you are. You need to go back to Judah." That is a prophetic word from God telling David what to do and where to go. And it seems to be a small thing, but it is never a small thing when God is speaking, when God is directing, when God is there and is not silent. That is what David is receiving here. It is a great confirmation that the Lord is with his people, that they are not alone when he sends his word. So the point is that you can be on the run, you can be making mistakes, you can be falling into sin, you can be hiding in caves, you can be going to Moab, you can be wondering how you're going to eat, you can be wondering what will happen to you and your family. But if you have God's word, you have all you need. And Christians have this truth beautifully and vividly illustrated for us in the fact that God has sent his word to us, that his word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord Jesus Christ was the incarnation of God's word. He was the most explicit, clear, and beautiful manifestation of God's will to his people. And Jesus spoke, and Jesus acted, and Jesus lived, and Jesus died, and Jesus rose again as God's word to his people. His word revealed, his word living, his word active. And he did that for our deliverance. God's word comes here to David and will come again and again for the deliverance of his people. And God brings final deliverance once again through his word made flesh. And brothers and sisters, we might read those words from Psalm 34 that David, we heard David say earlier, where, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears." And he claims that those who look to him are radiant, that their faces shall never be ashamed. He claims that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And we might be in the midst of a time of running for our life, so to speak, where it feels like that. We might be in a place where we have seen ourselves run to Gath, as it were. Run to the wrong place. Take the wrong action. Act foolishly. We might be in the midst of a culture that seems to be quickly disintegrating into chaos and undermining everything that we would hold dear through biblical morality. And we might feel the ground beneath our feet shaking in this world. And so we might wonder, how is it that we can be sure that the angel of the Lord will deliver his people? How will I be delivered from this? Whether it's a health diagnosis, a financial situation, the circumstances of life, sin that I am trapped in, whatever it may be, how can I be sure that God will deliver me from this? And the answer is that we have been given his word. Jesus Christ, deliverance once for all for his people, assuring that that final deliverance does and will happen. And it doesn't matter where we are or where we're going. And that deliverance doesn't mean, as we heard even this morning, your best life now. David was in a cave. David was eating probably bugs at times. Maybe not, but seems likely. David was not in a good place. He was not in good circumstances. He was on the run for a long time, unjustly pursued, and yet he could claim the goodness of God despite his circumstances, because he knew that one day the Lord would vindicate him. And one day he would have full deliverance. Brothers and sisters, we can take heart from this. I don't think any of us are sleeping in caves at this point. None of us have a mad king trying to take off our head. And yet we do have serious circumstances in our lives. We do have fearful things, and we wonder how they're going to turn out. Well, the very fact that we have daily bread is testimony that God is with us. And the very fact that we will be coming to the table in just a moment and partaking once again of the Lord's Supper is reminding us that we have a God who has already delivered us and has promised that as long as we are in this world, he will not let us go. And so let us take great comfort in the faithfulness of our God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we so often we'll look at our circumstances and immediately become fearful. We will look at our circumstances and we might feel like we need to run to Gath for safety. But we know that what we really need is to cling to Christ. We need to trust and hope in him alone. And we need to know that he has secured the deliverance of our souls from sin and death and hell, that he has paid the penalty for our sins, that he has given us his righteousness, that we might have confidence that we will be with you forever, and that we have an inheritance that goes beyond this world and the trials of it. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would give us faith to believe this, that you would give us hearts that embrace it, that look always to Christ. And we pray that we would feed upon him week in and week out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.